Luke chapter 4, if you have your Bibles, the book of Luke chapter number 4. And we'll be heading there at the ministry of our Lord as he is in the commencement or the beginning of that time. And so Luke chapter number 4, it's great to be here. I will say that on Saturday morning I left about 70 degrees to come here, but that's all right. I'm glad to be able to be in the center of God's will and thankful for this opportunity. Also the conference coming up, and really we'll be developing the subject that we will begin. We'll continue to develop it on Tuesday morning at 10:30, and we'll go two sessions on that particular subject matter. I'm excited about that. If you can join us for that time, particularly trying to be helping to Christians continuing this topic. But we'll lay a foundation this morning that is very important, because some perhaps have come here realizing, you know, I do have some hurts and I need to be healed. I suppose in 35 years of working with young people, one thing I have found on a weekly basis is I've found it for years now, the number one problem that we end up as a team counseling is young people who are bitter. And you know why most people are bitter? Because they've been hurt. And I would say not a week goes by that somebody in our team, usually multiple people, myself included, are counseling young people who have been hurt, and as a result of that hurt have gone into anger and bitterness, resentment, how you want to package it, but same idea. So let's deal with that this morning. I'm going to, in just a moment, read the text, then we'll begin the message. If you go to Luke chapter number 4, go with me, if you would, to the words of our Lord as he describes his ministry here in chapter 4, and look at verse number 17. There was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. And here's our text. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and he gave it again to the minister and sat down. The eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. These few verses of scripture, Jesus Christ describes to you why he came. Why did Jesus come to planet Earth? For us, it's important for us to begin to understand that Jesus Christ, of course, was no mere birth. He was pre-existent before his birth, and he was the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. In fact, when Jesus was born, in Matthew chapter 1, God tells, he tells the folks, I want you to call him Emmanuel. Why? Because his name is God with us. Who was Jesus? It's very simple. He was God. God roamed human flesh. So why did Jesus Christ come? For God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So Jesus did not come to put people in hell. He came to save people from sin and hell. See, that's why he came. It's very interesting in the passage that was quoted from the book of Isaiah, right at the very end when Jesus said to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, the next phrase deals with vengeance and he doesn't continue. Because that's not why Jesus came in his first coming. He came to deliver. And we're going to, in just a moment, look at this passage. But before we do so, let's talk about hurts for a moment. We live in a culture that I think most of us would recognize the home is becoming more dysfunctional, it seems, with every generation. As a result of this, working in youth ministry, as I've already mentioned, you cannot go a week without multiple counseling situations dealing with young people who have been hurt. And young people that have wounds that come many times from their upbringing, sometimes from other circumstances, but nonetheless, often from the dysfunction that we find in our society. Now, certainly this has been with us through the ages, and it seems to be, simply in a cursory looking at history, that every time a culture gets away from God, dysfunction in the home seems to increase. Can you imagine that there were some cultures that literally took their young and threw them into the fire to offer them as a sacrifice to a pagan god? It's almost unthinkable in American culture, though it seems that young people are ripped from the wombs of mothers and almost the same thing done. But the farther society gets from God, the more dysfunction enters into the whole society, particularly at the very basis, which is the foundation, which is the home. When I was doing a little reading and preparing for this, I came across a story that was a little stunning, to be honest with you, a little surprising, because most of us would think warm and fuzzy feelings if I began the message talking about Winnie the Pooh. Yeah, Winnie the Pooh. You remember Winnie the Pooh? I don't know what it was about my girls, but they love Winnie the Pooh. I remember the very first time, one of them was about 3 years old, maybe 2 years old, and they saw a video of Winnie the Pooh, And I remember, I can still see, I won't say which one since many of you know them, but I remember they're up, my daughter up against the screen and just pointing at Tigger, so excited. Tigger actually moves. And she was so excited about that. But you know, we look at Winnie the Pooh, and of course, if I were to ask the question, how many of you actually like Winnie the Pooh? If you were honest, most everybody would raise their hand. Most of you would not be honest, though, so I won't ask it. But the truth is, okay, we have one. Okay, great. Somebody honest. I appreciate that. That's good. Definitely millennial. I appreciate that. Okay, but anyway. But the point is simply this, that we think warm and fuzzy feelings, and you probably think, boy, A.A. Milne must have been a wonderful father. But he wasn't. The story of Christopher Robin is actually a sad one. Christopher Robin died an atheist, didn't even believe in God. Well, they say his relationship with his father was tumultuous at best. He didn't have a good relationship with his father. And actually that A.A. Milne, writing about Christopher Robin in the book, was literally fantasizing about the son that he never had. It's quite a sad story. It is said that Christopher Robin had a break with his mother 15 years before she died, and when she died, he sent a message to his mother and asking if he could be at her dying bedside, because they had been estranged one from another, and she denied that her son could even be at her bedside as she was passing from this life. Now, it's no surprise to me that Christopher Robin died an atheist, because in the book of Hebrews, God ties bitterness to becoming a profane person, and that's a person with a bad attitude toward God. Now, there are some atheists that I believe are educated into atheism or just culturally brought into atheism. You'd find that in atheistic countries. But I believe many atheists believe in God. They're just mad at him. And they blame God for their problem. And I try to tell young people, God's not your problem. He's your solution. A few weeks ago, I was talking with a young man. He says, I'm an atheist. He'd come, heard the gospel message. I said, no, you're not. I said, you've had some really bad hurt in your life. And you've gotten upset at God because of that. I said, I realize right now you may not be ready for this, but I encourage you to remember that God is not your problem. He is your solution. And so it is, friends, as we get into healing hurts, we have to start with the premise there's got to be a solution, and the solution is obviously the Lord Jesus. He said, this is why I came. He gives multiple reasons why he came. He says, I've come to preach the gospel to the poor. I've come to heal the brokenhearted. I've come to set the captive free. I've come to recover sight for the blind. He said, I've come to get the oppressed and give them liberty. I've come to preach the acceptable ear of our Lord. Now, what does that all mean? It's actually amazing, because those phrases actually interweave together, and those phrases actually very helpfully are basically saying a lot of different angles of the same truth, and we'll get to that in just a moment. But I want us to begin with simply this, because here the Lord Jesus begins to proclaim, there's something very significant that the Bible says that is important to understand. If you'll notice verse number 18, he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel. The very first thing I want you to see is the spiritual nature of preaching. Did you know that true Bible preaching, now I realize a lot of preaching sometimes even today is not Bible preaching, but true Bible preaching has a spiritual aspect to it that is absolutely essential if it is preaching, and that is, the Bible says right here, the Lord Jesus, even himself, Jesus, who is God in human flesh, even he had to say, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. In other words, Jesus knew that he would be ineffective in preaching without the dynamic of the Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, enabling him to preach the message with power. For all our young preacher boys in here, if Jesus had to have the Spirit of the Lord upon him, for sure you do. We need God. We cannot help other men in preaching without God, the spiritual dynamic. That's why I believe prayer is so important. That's why I believe the prayer meeting on Saturday night is so essential to this church. Why? Because with preaching, there has to be a spiritual dynamic of God taking the message and touching your heart. And I do know that many people have prayed for this service, and many people have even prayed for individually. Some of you are sitting here. And which I just want you to know as I begin the message, we are depending upon the Spirit of God to take his word and to impact your heart. Because we can't impact you spiritually unless God does it. See, there's a spiritual nature in preaching. Jesus was empowered by the Spirit when he preached, and certainly we need to too. We need to be empowered. All believers that are declaring the gospel, whether it's personal outreach or whether it's from a pulpit, we need the power of the Spirit when we preach. It's the Spirit of God that turns the light bulbs on. It's the Spirit of God that arrests attention. It's like sometimes as a preacher, you have somebody come to you and say, "Preacher, when you were preaching this morning, I felt like I was the only one in the room. I felt that it was just me and God." And whenever that occurs, I realize it's exactly what God wants. He wants to use the preaching event to speak to our hearts. And that's what we're praying will occur in these next moments. I was reading just a couple of days ago and about the island of Lewis, a very interesting island off the coast of Scotland. They call it the Land of Revivals. It's really interesting to read about the place because they had waves of revivals, one in 1939 and one in 1949 to 1952, which is the one we're probably most familiar with. But in reading about those, there was a statement made that I thought was interesting. The preaching had been searching. But the night that revival broke out in Arnell, which I think was one of the early towns, it was simply overpowering. The Holy Spirit was applying the word to many hearts as we listened to the intense presentation of the gospel. Now that is exactly, of course, a spiritual dynamic. You can't work that up, can't buy it. Something's got to be prayed down. So understand the spiritual nature of preaching. Why is that important? Because it brings us to the second main point here this morning, and that is the spiritual nature of Jesus' message. So as we go through these different dynamics, why did Jesus come? Well, the Bible tells us in John 3:17, he didn't come to condemn the world. Jesus did not come to put anybody in hell, no. He came that the world through him might be saved. Now, what does that mean? Well, I believe in this passage, Jesus gives us the different nuances. Now, but let's start with verse number 19, because verse number 19, the very last thing he came to do, opens a window to what we're talking about. He said to preach the acceptable year of our Lord. Now, what does that mean? It's very interesting that many scholars believe, and I think they're right, that what he's referring to is the year of Jubilee. Now, he's not talking about it literally. He's certainly talking about the spiritual ramifications. Now, in Israel, Old Testament Israel, every 50 years there would be a year of Jubilee. That particular year, there were a lot of dynamics that made it special, but some of the big marks of the year of Jubilee was this. All the servants would be set free. That means if you had to sell yourself into bondage to somebody as your master, then at the year of Jubilee, you were free. You got to go free. And there are all kind of dynamics, I won't go into it, but there was something else that would happen. All debts would immediately be forgiven. So if you were in debt, they were completely gone. And you had a fresh start. So obviously what this is Jesus is referring to is not literally the year of Jubilee. He's talking about it in a spiritual sense. He said, "I have come to declare forgiveness for those of you that are in debt spiritually." You've got a debt of forgiveness, a debt of sin, a sin debt that you cannot pay, and I have come to declare that sin debt can be forgiven. He also has explained, "I'm come for those of you that are in bondage, who are in bondage to the master of sin, or in bondage to your hurts, or in bondage to the wounds and the pain in your life." He said, "In bondage to your sinful choices, I have come to set you free." So he's setting it up that what Jesus came to do, the year of Jubilee gives us the picture, what Jesus came to do is all wrapped up in one word, and it is the word deliver. Sometimes it's translated save. Or rescue would be another way to translate it. The idea is, everything about Jesus' message was, "I want to deliver you." Now, he gives in his passage here all kinds of different nuances of deliverance because, friends, many times we do not understand how much we need to be delivered. So he approaches it from all kinds of different angles so that we begin to understand, I need to be delivered. Now, let's go back to the very beginning of his words here in verse number 18. He says to preach the gospel to the poor. We're going to come to back. That's the first one. The last one we just dealt with. We'll come back to that at the end. Now let's look at the middle ones. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Now I don't know about you, but that seems to me. So the deliverance there is deliverance from wounds. As I've been on this journey and preached it, I have people come to me now on a regular basis and tell me about their particular storyline. It's been very helpful. It gives me new insights to this whole journey. And I am amazed at how many people who live with wounds. Just a few weeks ago, I was preaching and came time for the invitation, dealt with this subject matter, and a young man went to the piano and he had tears in his eyes. Came up to me afterwards, college student. He said, Brother Van Gilder, and he said, "You describe me tonight to a T." He said, "I am hooked on looking at garbage on the internet. I'm hooked." And he began to describe some of the wounds that occurred in his life and had no relationship with his dad. There was a bad relationship, can't remember which. Remember, I was in a different church, finished preaching, and a couple days later, one of the staff members came to me and said, "Brother Van Gilder, you describe my life to a T." He said, "My father's a pastor, but he's angry." He said, "My grandfather is angry." And he says, "I've got to admit it, I got a major anger problem." He said, "You describe me to a T." Well, it wasn't me describing him. It's the Word of God that is amazingly describing. But the point is, there are a lot of hurt people today. I remember preaching recently again. A young man came to me and said, "Brother Van Gelder," and he said, "I have a great relationship with my dad, but," he said, "my dad is so unbelievable in so many things." He said, "My entire life long, I have felt like I don't measure up. And I've lived with a deep sense of worthlessness in my life." You see, the point is, that particular life as well, he began to tell me some of the addictive behaviors that he had gone into, some of his coping mechanisms, and we're going to deal with that in a week from now, some of the coping mechanisms people get into, and he basically was just laying it out exactly where he was. And the thrill to me is his lights began to go on. So Jesus came to heal the brokenhearted. Now, why are wounds such a big deal? Well, they're certainly prevalent in our day. And Jesus came to heal them. So let me just simply say, if you are out here and you have wounds, let me just say that's what Jesus came to do. He came to heal you. He wants to heal your wounds. Now, what's the problem with wounds? Well, I was reading a book called Pure Desire by Dr. Ted Roberts. Some of you are familiar with him. But in that particular book, we're going to again deal with this in a week very extensively. But in that book, he talks about four things that come from wounds. First of all, he is, of course, talking about addictions. And when we think of addictions, I want you to understand that we are not just talking about addictions to chemicals like alcohol or drugs. You could be talking about addictions to pornography or addiction to other destructive, it could be an anger for that matter. I was talking with one young man just a few weeks ago, and he was crying as he talked to me. His dad's angry. I said, "What's your coping mechanism?" And he said, "Anger." He said, "I lash out at friends. I lash out at younger brothers and sisters." I never really thought about anger being a coping mechanism for anger. But you start with an addictive root. In order to have destructive behavior, there's got to be a root. Now, there are many roots, and when we get to the conference, we're going to deal with a lot of the roots, because there's a lot of them, but most of them are what I would say, they're minority roots. In other words, they're not a majority in the majority of people. The majority root, there's no doubt about it, is wounds or pain. That's the addictive root for most people. If there are people in this room struggling with destructive behavior of some kind, you probably can go back to some wound in your life. Somebody hurt you. Something hurt you. It can be a variety of things I'm learning. But you have an addictive root, which then brings into an addictive mindset. In other words, you have a wrong thinking process. That wrong thinking process begins to beget what we might call an addictive behavior. So now there's wrong actions. It was just wrong thinking, but now it's moved to wrong actions. And once there's wrong actions, it always brings us to step number four, and that's the addictive cloak. In other words, you hide it. Generally, people in destructive behavior do not broadcast it. I find teenagers don't come and say to their teacher, "Hey, I was up reason I didn't get my homework done. I was up to 2 a.m. doing Fortnite." They usually don't do that. They act like they weren't doing it. See? And a lot of young people, in fact, I tell teachers all the time, if your kid's falling asleep during class, you can just put it down. They're doing something at 2 a.m. they have no business doing. There are young people in this room, probably at 2 a.m., some of you even last night, who are either looking at inappropriate social media, pornography, or video games. And people do that, why? Because they're trying to medicate the pain. It's destructive behavior. It's inordinate. They're hooked. They're addictive. Addicted to things that are causing them to spend an inordinate amount of time on things that really have no profit. There's all kinds of ways that plays out in life, destructive behavior. But I want you to say it starts with the root. And the root often is a wound. Many of the wounds are amazingly called father wounds.
I've kind of been on this journey now for several months, and just a few weeks ago, I had a friend of mine text me and said, have you ever heard of the concept of father wounds? I text him back and says, yeah, I have. I've been really interested in it. We began a conversation about father wounds. Now, I can't go into it extensively here. Obviously, a week from now, we'll do it extensively. But basically, father wounds come from two sources, an angry father. Those are words that are spoken that are hurtful. This would be an unusual audience if there were not father wounds in over 50% of you people. Father wounds are extremely prevalent in our day, at least from my observation working with young people. Very prevalent, father wounds. Then there's the absent father. That's the father who is either not there or he's there, but he's not fathering. He's in the equation, but there's no father-son relationship or father-daughter relationship. The absent father. And it brings pain. I remember one young man, as he was preaching about this, he said, the pain was so great when I was 12 years old. He said, the only thing I could do was drown it with alcohol and marijuana. You see where he came from? Had a father wound, went to wrong thinking. This is terrible. I'm going to medicate the pain with alcohol and marijuana, which eventually led him to crystal meth and Oxycontin, etc. Got full-blown drug addict. Why? But see, the drug addict, the drugs were simply a medication of something far deeper, and that was a wound, a father wound. Many times people who have father wounds go into marriage, and guess what? Now they have marriage wounds. Because things are said there and difficulties happen, they're usually not really a happy camper as a mate, and so it causes trouble, and now they're marriage wounds that complicate the whole thing. Lead to addictions. Sometimes nobody knows. Sometimes family members begin to come out, but usually there's a cloak. They package themselves as not having the problems they actually do. Now, here's the point. Jesus came to heal the brokenhearted. Now, the reason I gave you these four stages is because they're very biblical and Jesus addresses them. Not only did he come to heal the brokenhearted, look what it says, the next phrase there. It says he came to preach deliverance to the captives. The word captive literally has the idea at the end of a spear. I don't know about you. I don't think I'd want to be at the end of a spear. What do you think? The idea is you're captive. You've been taken captive. It's obviously using more ancient terminology. I guess today we'd say at the end of a gun. We've been captured. There's nowhere to go. We're in trouble. There's no way out without injury or death. The idea is here that what happens with wounds is wounds often send people into some kind of captivity, some kind of addiction, like over here. And they're at the end of the spear. Now they can't kick the drugs, they can't kick the pornography, they can't kick the destructive behavior, they can't kick the cycle of anger in their marriage, they can't kick it, they're hooked, they're down. And they're literally in captivity. Now the word there, freedom, is an interesting word because it's the same root word we use for, hang on, for forgiveness. Jesus came to preach forgiveness to them who are in captivity. Now, don't miss this. When you were wounded, it was not your fault in probably 99.99% of the cases. You were victimized. Your father had a problem. Many times it's transferred generationally. He had an angry grandfather, and then you have an angry father and pours it out on you, and you become an angry son. Now, I am not saying that your anger is your victim of it, because that's the wrong window. The truth is, you were victimized by your father's anger, but when you chose not to go to Jesus to heal you, and you went to your anger or whatever else to medicate the pain, what you did was is actually sinned, and in sinning, pretty soon you find yourself in captivity to that sin. And Jesus has come to forgive you. He's come to forgive you of being an alcoholic. But you will never be forgiven from being an alcoholic until you realize, I got a problem. One of the problems I found with people in addictions is they won't admit it. They won't admit it. Oh, I may drink too much, but they'll never use the word drunk. You know, the best thing you could do is say, I'm a drunk. And I use alcohol to drown my pain, but it's not working because it never will. And what you need is Jesus to come and heal the wound. And free you from your alcoholism, because he can do it. He can free you. So the idea of captivity, and captivity simply means that someone wronged us, but we responded back in anger to the one that wronged us. And in doing so, we then made a sinful choice. Now, not all those that are victims do sin. No, some people don't. They amazingly turn to Jesus and get deliverance and never retaliate back and never get into this point where there's an addictive, destructive behavior in their life. But most people do retaliate or do medicate inappropriately. And everybody out here knows when pain comes into your life, there's always, how do I put this? There's a reaction to it. For you men, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but how many have ever hit your head on the cabinets? You ever done that? What do you want to do after you hit your head on the cabinets? Now, maybe I'm different than you. I'll tell you what I want to do. Rip the stupid cabinets off the wall and show them a thing or two. Yeah, okay. We understand that. We get that. Now, why? Because that's the natural human reaction to pain. If someone hurts us, what happens in the playground if one kid punches another kid? He punches them back. See, we have a tendency to retaliate when people wound us. And in that retaliation, many times we don't even realize it, it is destructive behavior. And if not dealt with, we find ourselves literally in bondage to a new pattern of destructive behavior. That's why angry kids often become angry parents. It's like this, the kid says, I'll never be like my dad, I hate my dad, I'll never be like him. And boy, we do deal with kids like this. And you don't have to tell a kid like that, you're going to be just like him. Unless you turn to Jesus, take that bitterness and hatred out of your heart, you will do the very same thing to your kids. See, that's what hurts do. It's not our fault when we're hurt, but how we respond at that moment is key, because there's dear people in this room who have been wounded. And wounds take us into wrong behavior, which if continues, becomes addictive lifestyle. It was back, I think, in the 80s. I can't remember. Could have been 90s. I'm not a huge NBA fan, but I think it was 80s. Rudy Tomjanovich was the center for the Houston Rockets. Anybody remember that name? Okay, it's got to be somebody old, but Rudy Tomjanovich was the center for the Houston Rockets. The Rockets at that time were a very good ball team. Many people were predicting they'd go to the NBA championship. They were playing the Los Angeles Lakers, and Kermit Washington of the Los Angeles Lakers at the time got in a fight with one of the Houston Rockets. Later, Kermit Washington simply testified, all I saw was a Houston Rockets jersey, which was kind of red, orange, yellow, you know, a Houston Rockets jersey running in my direction. It was Rudy Tomjanovich, you know, big, tall center. Of course, he's white. He can't run very fast. You know what I'm talking about? And so he's lumbering over to the fight. And Rudy's lumbering over to the fight. And Kermit, out of the corner of his eye, he sees that jersey. All he recognized, had no idea who it was. He gently realized it was the opposing team. And Rudy is a big guy. So it said Kermit Washington simply turned, and he just punched up toward, you know, this body coming, and he hit Rudy Tomjanovich in the face. It was said later, he did not break Rudy's jaw, he broke his face. There are pictures on the internet, you can see Rudy's face afterwards. Literally is said that Rudy Tomjanovich tasted spinal cord fluid in his mouth. The blow was so severe, he almost died. It's basically, he was in the hospital for weeks and basically tried to make a comeback and couldn't do it. He didn't want to leave Houston. He didn't want to leave the Rockets. He had lost an edge in the injury, and so he retired prematurely. And somebody said to him, don't you hate Kermit Washington for what he did to you? I don't know if Rudy Tomjanovich is a believer or not. I don't know. But he said something extremely wise. He said this. He says, no. He said, in fact, I think they said, aren't you bitter at Kermit Washington for ending your NBA career? He says, no. He said, because bitterness is like drinking poison and hoping somebody else falls over dead. In the summer of 2018, not too long ago, Kermit Washington got involved in some illegal activities with his charity and was put in jail for a fairly long amount of time, still in jail, I believe. And somebody asked Rudy, what do you think about that? He says, I feel sorry for Kermit. I feel sorry for him. Now, the point I'm making is this. Whatever Rudy Tomjanovich did is highly unusual because most people don't do that. Most people do get bitter. Most people do harbor resentment. Most people do anger in their hearts. And as a result of that, guess what happens? They become in bondage to the bitterness, the resentment, the hatred, the anger for the person that wronged them. All of us would expect Rudy Tomjanovich to hold a lifelong grudge to Kermit Washington, but he didn't. See, wounds, here's the problem with wounds. They don't stay in a vacuum. They often precipitate our making sinful choices, either to medicate the pain or simply resentment or whatever, anger, bitterness toward the person who caused the pain. Now, Jesus came to forgive those who are at the end of the spear. Drugs have you captive? Alcohol have you captive? Does anger have you captive? Pornography, does it have you captive? Jesus has come to forgive you and to set you into freedom from the end of the spear of that addictive behavior. That's the picture. Unbelievable picture. But there's another one here. It says that he, recovering of sight to the blind. Now, what does that mean? Recovering of sight to the blind. It simply means this, folks, and I don't want you to miss this. When people have wounds and people get hurt and then they either medicate the pain or harbor bitterness or a combination of the both, what happens is they are often very much blind to their own failure and sin in the matter. So there becomes a blindness, and it's a blame game where it was my father or mother or whatever, and blaming them for their present condition. Jesus said, I've come to recover sight to the blind. In other words, I've come to help you understand that although you were wronged and people sinned against you and you were a victim of their sin, that is no excuse for your sin. My grace is sufficient. There was a way out, just like Rudy Tomjanovich. There was a way out. You don't have to get bitter and hate the person. So the point would simply be Jesus helps us see it like it really is. We get rid of our blindness and we see it. Yeah, I see it now. I see it like it was. I see where, yeah, okay, I see what mom and dad did, and I see the wounds there, but I also see, yeah, I medicated the pain by destructive behavior. I hurt other people in the process. See, it's cyclic downward. They'll tell you the people who have been involved in molestation often turn around and guess what they do? They molest others. Certainly it is a tragedy when a young person is molested or abused in a sexual nature. That's a tragedy. But sometimes it doesn't stop there. Instead of running to Jesus for healing and deliverance, they turn around and do it to others. That's what Jesus is trying to help people see. See it? See the big picture? That you're not just a victim, that you have now made decisions to step into sin yourself. And that's obviously needs to be dealt with. So Jesus helps us recover the sight of the blind. But there's nothing else, something else you need to see here. It says, recovering a sight to the blind to set at liberty them that are bruised. The idea of bruised there is somebody who is crushed. You see, that's often what happens when people say things or do things. And I want you to understand, this morning, I'm not minimizing the hurt. I think that many people live with pain constantly, pain in their marriage and pain from their childhood and pain from wrongs that have occurred in their life. They're crushed. And Jesus has come to set you free from that bondage of being crushed, living bruised and crushed and oppressed and never breaking into liberty, never loving life. It's like the person who says, I hate life. A person like that, mark it down, they're oppressed, they're bruised, they're crushed. They're not living in liberty in life. And God says, no, I want to set you free. I came across a story, actually was sent the story, and I'm just going to read a couple of paragraphs from it. But this is a young man by the name of Sean Milliken. He died at age 29 recently. Evidently, I don't know much about this program. He starred in a program called My 600-Pound Life. Basically, on the show, Milliken, then 25, he died at 29, this would be 4 years ago, and living in Cameron Park, California, admitted that he had trouble controlling his emotions and would seek comfort in food when he was under distress, saying his struggle with his weight likely stemmed from his turbulent relationship with his father. Milliken alleged that his father, Matthew, often screamed in his face and backed him into corners as a child. Quote, it was scary, so I would eat. And I suddenly felt a lot better, Milliken said on the show. In that moment, nothing else mattered. Now, I think we can all have compassion for this gentleman and compassion for anyone. And I will believe, obviously, a father who screams in their kid's face, obviously, is a very sinful action. a very sinful action, and it has immense consequences. And if you don't believe it, get in youth work for 35 years and counsel kids, and you realize it's a big deal. It leaves unbelievable ramifications that are tragic. And every father in this room has an anger problem, needs to understand you need Jesus to deliver you, because the consequences of your anger are leaving devastation in the lives of others, particularly those most close to you. It's a big deal. Sean, we all feel sympathy for him. But here's the problem. Instead of turning to Jesus, maybe no one ever told him about Jesus. He did what seems to be just honest. He found his escape, his addiction, if we could say this, in food. Now, I'll be honest with you, friends, there's nothing wrong with food. I like food. How about you? You like food? I can get you hungry real fast. I mean, one of the problems with being an evangelist is you, whether you like it or not, you become a foodie. You know what I'm talking about? Oh, there's a great restaurant right down at this next exit. I mean, I could tell you. You want to know what interstate you're on? I'll tell you the great barbecue places. I will tell you them. I can tell you where to get Southern barbecue. Northerners don't know how to barbecue, but the Southerners do. You want some barbecue, it'll change your life. I'm not saying it'll be a good change, but anyway, it'll change your life. So I'm all for food. I like food. I'm a foodie myself in the sense that I enjoy a different avenue. We all do. But here's the point. It became his escape. He topped out at 900 pounds and died at age 29. And I'm going to tell you, if I could talk to his father, and I have no idea who his father is, you know what I would say to that father? Your son obviously has a free will, and he could obviously made right choices. But you know what? If you hadn't done that to him, pretty sure he'd probably still be alive. See, some of you know what I'm talking about, wounds. The kid couldn't cope with it. You know, when you eat, did you know it releases dopamine? God made it that way. Otherwise, we'd die. We just go on in life but dopamine, it makes us feel good. God created it, that's not wrong, but obviously it became manipulated, as it does in so many other ways, which we'll not go into here right at this moment. But he was a crushed young man, and he became addicted. He became completely in bondage to eating. Your bondage may be different. It can be something that in and of itself is legit, just like eating in and of itself is legitimate, but obviously taken out of bounds, it becomes an addiction. It's what many teenagers do with entertainment. It becomes an addiction. One young man I was talking to, I said, well, what are your coping mechanisms? He said, karate or martial arts, and he said, study. He said, I'm pretty smart. He said, I can study myself about anything. And pornography. Those are his coping mechanisms. Well, there's obviously everything wrong with pornography. We get that. Study? Academics? Anything wrong with that? Well, if it becomes your coping mechanism, it is. And then karate, martial arts. I said, well, that's your coping mechanism too. He was trying to live up to, as I mentioned earlier, a father that he felt like he could never live up to. See, so sometimes it can be legitimate things, but it's taken out of bounds. It becomes what consumes you. It becomes what you live for. It becomes what you try to cope with the pain or medicate the pain with. So that's what Jesus came to do. So see the spiritual nature of his message. It's down in our hearts. When he's not talking about literally you're recovering the sight of the blind, although he did that. He's talking about the spiritual nature. It's exactly what Newton there wrote when he wrote Amazing Grace. I once was blind, but now I see. He's talking about the spiritual nature of being delivered so you see it like it really is and no longer deceived, living in a deception of how you view yourself and life. Which brings us to the final point, and with this we conclude. The spiritual nature of the response. Go back to Luke chapter number 4, verse 18. He says, he came to preach the gospel to the poor. Now I want you to think about the poor for a moment. The poor indicates that one must understand himself utterly helpless in securing his deliverance from sin, self, that we're bankrupt spiritually and need a deliverer. So friends, it's like this. Jesus came to preach the gospel. Now, let's stop for a moment. The gospel simply means, simple word, it means good news. It's like this. If you're in an addiction, I got good news. Jesus can free you. If you don't see things like they really are, and as a result of your blindness, you're messing up your life, Jesus can help you see it like it really is. He can deliver you. It's good news, isn't it? If you've got wounds and hurts in your life that have marked you and have caused you maybe to come into other destructive behavior in your life, Jesus can heal that. That's good news. If you've been crushed or lived with a brokenness or in your life or oppression in your life and feel like, man, I don't like life at all. I don't like life. Jesus can set you free. See, the idea is that's good news. The greatest thing that Jesus can do, obviously, is forgive us from the root problem. And the root problem is the fact that we're sinners. The Bible says in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. See, many times we focus on the people who wronged us, and I'm not saying that they didn't wrong us in a terrible fashion. Many of the ways, like we just read about Sean Milligan, it's tragic. But many times we focus on other people's wrongs to justify the fact that we've done wrong as well. It's like the person out here right now saying, yeah, preacher, I had an angry father like that, completely missing the fact that you've treated your kids the same way. You will never come to Jesus to save you until you realize I need to be delivered. And you don't just need to be delivered from the fact that you've been hurt. You need to be delivered from the fact that you have hurt others as a result of your hurt. See, that's the point. We are sinners. We've broken the law of God. Many times our very addictions are saying, God, I'm going to find medicate the pain any way I can. So people turn to things that are clearly sinful behavior. Destructive behavior to medicate the pain. And the good news is that Jesus wants to forgive us. So to free you from the end of the spear. So that destructive behavior no longer marks you, never can longer controls you, and no longer keeps you in captivity. You're free, you're forgiven. That sin is no longer on your slate. It's God wipes it away. See, it's good news, friend, that Jesus takes care of not just our wounds, heals the brokenhearted. He forgives us of the sins that we become in bondage to. See, every one of us, if we got honest with God, would admit there's sins in our life that control us. For many, it's anger. Many, it's anger. Some, it's pornography. Some people, it's alcohol, drugs. The point is, there's wounds, but they went to the wrong coping mechanism, and in doing so, sinned against God. And Jesus said, that's why I came. That's why I came. I came to forgive you. And to heal those wounds so you don't go back to that garbage. I've come to free you so you're no longer crushed and no longer living with a crushed spirit. I want to ask you, friend, do you love life because Jesus wants you to? But it is sin and often these wrong responses that cause us to be crushed, oppressed, bummed out, depressed. Jesus said, I'm coming to set liberty. So he's come to do all these wonderful things. And he says, I come to preach the gospel to the poor. And the key is all wrapped up in the word poor. Saved or lost, here's the point. Jesus will do nothing to help you until you absolutely come to a realization that you are absolutely 100% helpless to help yourself. Listen, friend, as long as you think I can do better, I'm going to just forgive that person and all that's good stuff, but you grit your teeth and say, I'm going to try to do better. And I'm not going to try to be angry. The point is, doing better is not the answer right now because the truth is, you've already got a trail littered with sinful choices and addictions. What about the past? See, Jesus can take those sins and he can wash them away. He literally, the idea there is he gives you a new start. He takes them away. They're gone. Sets you at liberty from the sin that caused you to be in bondage to it. So the point, friends, is you have to come to poverty. And poverty simply means I have absolutely no means to help myself. I can't do this. I can't wash my sins away. I can't deliver myself from my addictions. I can't do any of this. He came to preach the good news to the poor. Those that realize their spiritual poverty. How about this verse in the book of Isaiah, same book that he's quoting out of here. In the book of Isaiah 40, verse number 29, he giveth power to the faint and to them that have no might. He increases strength. Those that come to realize, God, I can't do this. God, I can't heal my wounds. God, I can't free myself from my destructive behavior. God, I can't see it straight. I always give myself a pass and think of myself better than I really am. God, I can't do this. You see, it comes to the gospel only works to people who embrace their bankruptcy. Spiritually. That's what he's saying. Saved or lost, gospel to saint or sinner. You've got to embrace your bankruptcy. God, I can't do this. So if you're here and you have never been delivered, okay, what we're talking about there is the word often is translated in the Bible, saved. This is the gospel that Jesus is preaching. I, for time's sake, won't read the verses down there, but he gives two illustrations from Old Testament history of two Gentiles that God blessed. Naaman, who was a leper, that he was a Syrian, an enemy of Israel, how God healed him of his leprosy. A widow in Zarephath, who was also a Gentile, and how God blessed her to keep the prophet alive and with supernatural miracles of sustenance. And he gives two examples of it. What was he saying? He was saying this: just because you're born a Jew doesn't mean anything. What really makes the difference is whether you're believing me. In total spiritual poverty, you are trusting me to do what you cannot do. And you'll never get saved, friends. You'll never be delivered until you trust Jesus to do what you know you cannot do. See, he's the one that heals the wounds. He's the one that sets you at liberty from your addictions. He's the one that helps you see your life like a perspective. Yeah, I see it. I'm part of the problem. I see it now. He's the one that takes away that bondage to a crushed and broken spirit. He's the one that delivers you. He preaches the acceptable year of the Lord. In other words, he's saying it's the time you can be freed from sinful behavior. Your sin debt can be forgiven and be gone. The guilt can be gone. You can be free. See, friends, you don't have to live with guilt. You don't have to live with bondage. You don't have to live, I should have done better. Yeah, I could have been a better father. You don't have to live with that. The point is, Jesus wants to free you. It's the gospel of the poor, the good news. We say, preacher, what's the good news? Well, the good news is this, as I alluded a moment ago, when Jesus came to planet Earth, he came for one purpose. And that was to die on an old rugged cross. And when Jesus hung on that cross, the Bible says in the book of Isaiah, the Lord, that's God in heaven, laid on him, that is Jesus Christ, the iniquity of us all. And I want you to see this, friend, if you're here this morning, every sin you have ever committed, every lie, every curse word, every piece of pornography, every time you've gotten drunk, every drug use, every time of anger, every time of saying bitter things to husband or wife, and every time of treating your children in a way that was not appropriate in anger toward them, every one of those sins, God took your sin and he laid it on Jesus Christ. And the Bible says that Jesus suffered for our sin. And the good news, friends, is simply this. Because Jesus loved us, he paid your sin debt and he paid mine. A sin debt you could never pay on your own. Why? Because you're spiritually impoverished. I don't care if you have $1 billion in the bank. When it comes to spiritually, God looks at you, you don't have anything in the bank. You're spiritually impoverished. And the only one who can spiritually enrich you is Jesus Christ. You have to come, I'm poor, I'm destitute. Spiritually, I don't have what it takes to clean up my life, to wash my sins away, to get me to heaven. I can't do that, but Jesus can. He said, that's why I came. I came to preach the good news to everybody who would admit, I can't do it. And he said, if you'll admit that and trust me, I can heal you. I can wash your sins away. I can open your eyes to see it like it really is. I can give you liberty in your life so you no longer live oppressed and crushed and live in pain. He says, I can do this. I can preach the acceptable year of the Lord. You're free. Your sin debt's gone. You're free from that sin that used to rule you at the end of the spear. Friends, the question is, what are you going to do with Jesus Christ? What will you do with Jesus Christ, the only one who can handle your problems, your wounds, and the sin that often comes out of wounds? The case of Christopher Robin, his sin came out, he turned on God. Didn't even believe in God. What a tragedy. The pain of father wounds and mother wounds in Christopher Robin, of all people. Many years ago, I was just a boy. I think I was probably in junior age. I remember I was in a tent meeting and a man I'd known since I was 6 years old stood to preach at our tent meeting, and I also remember him doing this out in the suburban location of the chapel. He was a big man and had a double chin, had a Chicago accent, and I knew that he was had gotten saved out of a rough life. His name was George Menzik. You probably heard that name from this pulpit before, and he was quite a character. And I remember that night that George Menzik told us his story. As time has gone on, I realize how significant his story was. He talked about at 9 years old, he was in trouble with the law. Here's what he said. My parents were rich. So rich they had money, like left just hand over fist. But as a result, they didn't care about me. So I started, you know, getting involved in doing things I shouldn't have done. He said, I was at 9 years old, he was in a reformatory. That's pretty young. You know why? Now it hit me. Pain, wounds, parent wounds. So being thrust into a life of crime, one reformatory to another, he said every time he went to prison, he learned how to be a better criminal. Got out, he was a better criminal than he was before. Learned from the people behind the bars. Back and forth, and finally, I think in his later teen years, early 20s, he made a decision, I'm not going back to prison. So he joined up with a guy in Cicero, Illinois by the name of Al Capone. Ever heard of him? Became one of his henchmen there in Cicero and moved in. He was in Chicago. Al Capone had moved to Cicero because of some laws that were made in the city of Chicago, and so he moved outside the city, and if you read a little history of Al Capone, you understand that. And so he linked up with that gang and, of course, had to live the life of crime. George Mencik never really told all that he did, but if you read between the lines, you basically realize he did everything gangsters do. Well, as he married a girl, and she, of course, made the home a nightmare, and she, out of despair, began to attend the Marquette Manor Baptist Church at 60th and California on the south side of Chicago. She began to go with her little daughter that had been born into the home, and just out of desperation. I think of somebody on the bus ministry stopped by, knocked on her door, and of course, her husband was hardly ever home. He'd be gone for days. She had no idea where he was, where he got the money, nothing. She didn't know anything. So out of despair, she goes to the Marquette Manor Baptist Church, hears the gospel, and gets saved. Soon after, her little daughter got saved. The little girl was 6 years old, and this was not unusual. Father didn't come. George Mencik didn't come home for 3 days. Often when the mob felt a little threatened by the police, they would blow town. They'd get out of town, go to a secret hideout. That's what he had done. Went to a secret hideout party and just wait for things to cool off. They're at that thing for 3 days and three nights. And of course, what they did in the 1920s, most of you know this, they ran liquor in the Prohibition. If you do any research about where they got their big money was from liquor running the Prohibition. Of course, they had liquor would flow freely at those parties and they would just drink it up. George Mencik came home after 3 days and stumbled home to a Chicago bungalow, and in his condition of drunkenness, he had packed some heat, and he came home to kill his wife and his little six-year-old little girl. This was, of course, typical gang, whatever. So he stumbled home to a Chicago bungalow. That was his intent. He opened the door, walked to his daughter's bedroom, opened the door, took the gun out, put it in both his hands, and I can still see him telling the story. Aimed that gun at her little head. She was not in bed. She was leaned over the bed praying, and praying so intently. She did not hear her father open the door. And here's what that man heard. Oh, God, please save my daddy. My daddy's going to hell. Oh, God, please save my daddy. My daddy's a wicked man. He hasn't been here for 3 days now. Oh, God, wherever he is, would you please save my daddy? Can I tell you something this morning, friend? Do not ever underestimate the prayers of six-year-old little girls that love Jesus. That old gangster came under deep conviction. Left the room, went downstairs. Finally couldn't stand it any longer. Went down to 16th and California to the Marquette Manor Baptist Church and said, I need to talk to the preacher. Preacher came down, had no idea he was dealing with the second lieutenant of Al Capone's gang. He just saw him as a needy sinner, opened his Bible, showed him he was a sinner, and guess what? George Mencik knew he was a sinner. Nobody had to tell him that. And then he showed him that Jesus died on a cross, shed his blood, and he paid the price for all of his sin. That if you just trust him, he'd wash all those wicked things away. That day, and young man in his 20s, got on his knees, he believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what Jesus did? He saved him. He delivered him. He was delivered. He got up off his knees and he knew, I'm delivered. The hurts began to heal. God delivered him from the bondage to the many sinful activities he had been involved in. Took him 3 weeks. I know it wouldn't take us this, but it took him 3 weeks to come to a conclusion. There's no honest work in the mob. After three, he kept asking for transfers. They put him at the gambling tables. He got under conviction, said, I can't do this. They put him somewhere else. Finally, there was nothing left in the mob to do. So he left. That was back in the day when there was only one way out of the mob and live, and that was true transformation by the power of God. They left him alone. Well, kind of. George Benson got an honest job working sweeping streets in Cicero, Illinois. His mobster buddies would come by, take $100 bills. That's a lot of money in the 20s. Put $100 bills in front of his face, they'd take out a cigarette lighter, and they'd watch him burn. He's making pennies an hour. But there was no turning back. There was no turning back because George Mincik had found something far greater than $100 bills. He had found Jesus who heals the brokenhearted, sets the captive free, makes the blind see, gives liberty to the oppressed, the crushed. He'd found it. Wasn't long before he was giving his testimony all over Chicago, churches all over Chicago, then all across the country. And pretty soon he found his most favorite place to preach. And there's probably only one person in this room that's going to understand this, but prison. Boy, he loved to preach in prison. All across the Midwest, he preached in prisons. When I was a teenager, the governor of the state of Illinois had told George Mensick, you can preach in any prison in the state. And buddy, he preached in a lot of them. So all kinds of men. In fact, when he died, I think it was into the 20s, of men who were in pulpits preaching, who had led to Jesus Christ behind bars, who got criminals, got out of prison and became preachers. You know what George Mensick was? A perfect example of what Jesus was talking about. This is what I came to do. You may not be a criminal. You may not work for a mobster or a gangster. That's not my point. My point is, if God can save George Mensick and do everything he did in his life, and he died with an unbelievable power on his life, and literally converts all across America, God can do it for you too. That's what he came to do. Can I ask every head bowed, please, and every eye closed? Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Heads are bowed, eyes closed, no one's looking. How many of God's people here, how many of you of God's people would say, preacher, there's someone in the audience I'm pretty sure does not know Jesus, and I'm concerned about him. Would you raise your hand? Would you do that? Just raise your hand. Thank you. Put your hands down. Now I'm going to ask you to be praying. You be praying. Friend, I want to tell you that the message this morning, if you sense that God arrested your attention, that God did something in your heart, I can guarantee it has nothing to do with me. It's people have been praying. It's the spiritual nature of God had created preaching to do. Now, heads are bowed and eyes are closed. How many folks would say this morning, preacher, as I'm sitting here this morning, I sense something is going on in my heart and I'm concerned about where I'll spend eternity. I'm concerned about my sin problem. I'm concerned about the fact hurts have defined my life too long. And I realize I've gone out the wrong window. I've got some destructive behavior in my life as a result. And I realize only Jesus can free me and wash those sins away and forgive me and heal me and deliver me. And I'm concerned about it, concerned enough about it to raise my hand. And by lifting my hand, I'm saying, preacher, Jim, would you pray for me? I won't embarrass you. I won't point you out. I promise you that. But I guarantee you, when I recognize it, I'll keep you anonymous. People will pray for you. They will pray for you. Now, heads are bowed and eyes are closed. You're saying, preacher, something's going on in my heart, and I sense tonight, this morning, that God's doing something in my heart. I'm concerned about my sin problem. I'm concerned about the fact I have broken the law of God. I'm a sinner. I deserve judgment. I need the good news that Jesus can wash my sin away, keep me out of hell. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. If you're concerned about your eternal destiny this morning, concerned about where you'll spend eternity, would you just lift your hand? Just lift it high until I see it. Yes, I see those. Thank you. May put your hands down. Any others? Yes, near the back. Yeah, yes, sir, I see that. Thank you. Is there anyone else? Yes, young lady, thank you. Is there anyone else? I'm concerned about my sin problem because that's the problem. We get wounded, but we often take it out on others, get into destructive behavior. Anyone else with a lifted hand? Say, preacher, would you pray for me this morning? I'm concerned about it. Yes, ma'am, I see that. I'm concerned about it. Yes, I see that. I need to be delivered. I need Jesus to save me, to deliver me, rescue me. Heal my broken heart. Set me free from the sin that I know I'm in bondage to, and that I realize will send me to judgment one day if I don't get to Jesus to wash it away. Anyone with a lifted hand that has not yet raised your hand, say, preacher, pray for me. I'm concerned about, yes, sir, I see that. I'm glad you raised your hand. Anybody else? I'm concerned about sin. I'm concerned about judgment and hell that sin brings. And I know I need Jesus. Anyone else with a lifted hand? Anyone else before we pray? Anyone else? Lord, there's been several that raised their hand, and I know people are praying even before I began to pray that you would work in their hearts. Now, God, would you help them to understand some things? Help them to realize that you're the one that can heal the wounds, but even greater than that, you're the one that can forgive the sin that often comes out of wounds. And Lord, we're all sinners. Even those of us who never had wounds or big wounds, if there's some in the room who haven't been wounded that much, we're all still sinners. We all have issues. We need to be delivered. We need you, God, to work. And so, God, would you in our hearts in these moments, would you make things clear? And we ask in these next moments in Jesus' name that Satan would be pushed back and your will would be done. And for these that lifted their hands, would you make it clear, help them to understand the good news that you came to preach to those who are spiritually destitute? So, Lord, would you make it clear? We'll thank you in your name.